I'm going to start off with a confession. and my confession is that when I was 16 years old, many years before I came to faith, I went to Egypt and I stole something. I went to the Sinai Desert and I climbed up Mount Sinai. And on my way back down, I actually stole a bit of what the Egyptian tourist board believed to be the burning bush. I stole it thinking that my nan would really like it. It was quite a cool souvenir to bring back from Egypt, right? Well, my nan did like it, and she put it in an envelope. And knowing that I was going to be talking about Moses today, she actually posted it back to me. So thank you, Big Nan. We call her Big Nan. So I have it here in this envelope. It's my stolen bit of burning bush. And I would love to tell you something remarkable and miraculous about the contents of this envelope. But all I can say is that it appears that the bush has kind of disintegrated and dried up, just as you would expect from any plant that is kept in an envelope for 19 years, really. So rather than being a bit disappointing, I'd like to suggest that this is quite encouraging. This is just a regular bush, just like all the other bushes dotted across the Sinai Desert. But God used it. God ignited it. And for that moment in the life of Moses and in the history of Israel, that collection of leaves and branches became extraordinary. And I say this both to encourage you and also to reassure myself, because as I talk today, I'm actually going to have a couple of voices going on in my head as I'm talking to you. And one of them is going to be saying, don't swear, Sarita. Whatever you do, don't swear. And the other one is going to be telling me that I'm not good enough for this. And to that voice, I would like to say, no, I'm probably not. But the God I love, the God I worship, and the God that is revealed to me in Scripture is. And we learn from the life of Moses that God is. So I'd just like to pray. Father God, please send your Holy Spirit to fall upon us today, that we might get out of the way and allow you to work so that we might gratefully receive the manna you have for us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so I'm talking about Moses, and this is an epic story and an incredible time in the history of Israel. And try as I might, there is no way in the world I can squeeze all of that into one talk. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to do a really quick retelling of the story of Moses, for those who don't know it. And then I'm going to focus in on three themes that I've prayerfully drawn out of the story, perhaps for individuals and perhaps for us as a church community. So a little bit about my working here. What I will say will come from a mixture of respected theologians who've written commentaries on Moses, and also prayer and meditation, having immersed myself in this. But I also like to engage my own imagination when I read the Bible. So some of it is also my own musings. So I just encourage you, if something doesn't speak to you, if something, you know, you're like, what? Just let that go, you know. Just take whatever feeds your heart and run with that. So my hope and prayer is that each of you can leave here today on time. I don't know if we're doing so well at that. And with something more of God in our hearts. So a quick retelling of the story of Moses. Now, what I love about the Bible is that we find clues and precursors to major events throughout. So before we hear of Moses, we hear of his ancestor Joseph, released from the bowels of an Egyptian prison and placed with his family in a land of plenty where they thrive and multiply. So as well as being a signpost for what is to come, this is also the backdrop to the Moses story, because many years later, after Joseph is dead, a new pharaoh rules Egypt, and he's unaware of this Joseph guy. And he begins a tireless campaign against Joseph's descendants. The Hebrews have multiplied, and Pharaoh begins to worry that they pose a bit of a threat. You know, if they decide to wage war on Egypt or join with any of Egypt's enemies, there's quite a few of them. They'll have a pretty good army. So as well as an oppressive regime which enslaves the Hebrews, Pharaoh also wants to prevent them from multiplying. He orders the midwives to kill all the boys born to Hebrew mothers. And when this doesn't work out, because of some seriously brave and cunning midwives, Pharaoh orders that all male Hebrew children should be thrown into the River Nile. And this was to be done by parents. And because of Pharaoh's power and oppression, it is likely that many did this. Moses' mother, however, could not. She keeps him for some time secretly and then hatches a plan that she hopes will save him. So she puts him in a basket, which she's made watertight, and places him in the reeds on the edge of the river where Pharaoh's daughter finds him. And at that time, Egyptians worshipped the Nile as one of their gods. In fact, archaeological digs have revealed a statement of trust that many Egyptians may have repeated in religious rituals associated with the god of the Nile. And this includes the statement, "I have not withheld milk from the mouths of sucklings." This is just a suggestion, but perhaps Pharaoh's daughter considered that the god of the Nile had given her this child, and perhaps she had repeated this very phrase, and this led her to seek out a nurse for Moses to feed the child. Cue Miriam, Moses' older sister who's been watching. She goes to get her mother, who it is decided will nurse her child, Moses. And I'm just going to have a bit of water. I'm getting a dry mouth. So Moses spends his early years with his Hebrew family, mother, father, elder sister, and elder brother Aaron, and is taught about the God of his ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then he moves into Pharaoh's court, where he is raised by one of Pharaoh's daughters, and he is educated in all the ways of the Egyptians, which would have included a very comprehensive education indeed. And he lived a relatively successful life until about the age 40. So around 40, we hear that Moses sees a Hebrew slave being treated unjustly, and he takes revenge on the Egyptian responsible for killing him, for this, by killing him and hiding the body in the sand. He's obviously not very well practiced at hiding bodies, because the crime is discovered, and fearing for his life, Moses runs off into the desert. He helps the daughters of Jethro, who actually has another name in that part of the story, but I'm going to call him Jethro. So he helps the daughters of Jethro by a well in the midst of the desert, and then he's invited into Jethro's home. He marries one of Jethro's daughters, has children, and spends the next 40 years looking after Jethro's sheep in the desert, from educated Egyptian to humble shepherd. So after 40 years in the desert, Moses encounters God in a bush that is on fire but not consumed. And I actually have a piece of it right here. But anyway, God tells Moses that he's heard the cries of the Hebrews and he's seen their suffering. And he commissions Moses to go back to Egypt and ask Pharaoh to let them go. So after some discussion, Moses is initially very reluctant to do this. Moses does as he is asked. So Moses travels back to Egypt, originally with his wife and children, but after what I can only describe as an incident in the desert, I don't want to go into it too much, which has her returning to her father, he walks on alone. And he's met by his older brother, Aaron. They both go to Pharaoh and ask him to free the Hebrews, and Pharaoh refuses. And God has warned them that this might happen. So after a series of signs and wonders performed by God himself, often referred to as the 10 plagues, the last of which was the Passover event, which becomes a major celebration for the Jewish people. After these events, Pharaoh eventually agrees to let the Hebrews go. So Moses leads them out of Egypt into the wilderness, but Pharaoh changes his mind and raises an army to chase them down. He finds them cornered at the Red Sea, and God performs another great miracle through Moses by parting the Red Sea so that Hebrews could cross. And when the Egyptians venture in after them, the sea comes back together, overwhelming the Egyptians. The Hebrews then spend 40 years traveling in the wilderness, following God, who appears as a cloud by day and fire by night. And during this time, he develops them as his people. He gives them his law through Moses and miraculously feeds them and provides water. So just as the promised land is in sight, Moses dies, and it is Joshua who leads the people into the land of milk and honey. Like I say, that's an epic story. So anyway, that's the story. So as much as this is an incredible story with miraculous events and God meeting with his people, I would also like to suggest that these events are punctuated by long periods of waiting. It is also a story of non-events, of waiting. And it's the theme of waiting that I'd like to focus on first. And I'd like to zoom in on the life-changing event in Moses' life when he kills the Egyptian taskmaster. We read in Exodus, "One day, after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. Looking this way and that and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand." Now, I've heard talks about this moment in Moses' life that insinuate that Moses is overwhelmed in this moment and he's acting impulsively in this murder. But I don't buy this, because I've worked with people who struggle with compulsive behaviour and what they would describe as anger management issues. And I'll tell you, there's one thing they don't do when they lose it, and that is look this way and that. This does not speak of an impulsive action to me, and it seems as calculated as the burial that follows. Here's a suggestion. Could it be that Moses feels a pull on his heart? He feels the longing to see the Hebrews liberated, but perhaps he even feels a call to be a part of that, and maybe he's been aware of it for some time. Is it possible that in this moment he takes matters into his own hands to bring that divine plan into fruition? He's 40 years old. There's only so long a person can wait, right? We learn a lot about Moses' character and instinct at this point in the story. I picture it like this. He looks this way and that, like that. And this is a big mistake on his part. Moses has neglected to look in the one place that actually matters, and that's up. He's acted entirely in his own will, without consulting God. And I wonder what Moses was really doing there that day. I wonder how many times he had seen this injustice and not intervened. Why this day? Was there a plan? In Chuck Swindoll's words, Moses' problem was that he dedicated himself to the will of God and not to the God whose will it was. So he dedicated himself to the will of God and not to the God whose will it was. Just gonna have a bit of water. Now, I'm very familiar with this. And I'm the kind of person who needs to put my hand in the fire quite a few times before I realize it's hot. So I can give you countless of examples of me reaching out rather than reaching up, where I've rushed through plans, elbowed my way in, dedicating myself to God's will rather than God himself. And I'll give you an example that left quite a lasting visual imprint on my memory. So I'm going to share it with you. And that is one day I was out and about in London. I think it was around here, actually. Midsummer, boiling hot day, really oppressive heat. And I kind of have this idea. I start thinking about people who don't have homes. And I'm like, you know, what would really bless them on a day like this? What would be, you know, really nice thing to do? And I thought, wow, wouldn't it be amazing to have an ice lolly? Like an ice lolly in the oppressive heat, when perhaps you haven't had an ice lolly for ages. And it's a really sensory experience as well, an ice lolly, and perhaps it might bring back, you know, memories of innocence, of childhood, and, you know, all of that. So I'm thinking, this is a great idea. So I go into the newsagents and I buy a Solero, because I wasn't sure whether ice lolly or ice cream, and I thought, well, there's a bit of both in a Solero, so everybody's happy. So I buy this Solero, and I go out, and the first person who is living on the streets that I see, I give it to him, and I walk off feeling really pleased with myself, thinking, wow, you know, it's great, lovely feeling to bless somebody, and, you know, I hope he enjoys it. A couple of hours later, I'm walking back that way, and I start to think of this guy, and I'm like, you know, I wonder if he enjoyed his lolly, if he had any memories, you know, if he felt loved, if he felt remembered, if he felt quenched by the lolly. And you can imagine my disappointment as I walk past the doorway where I'd handed it to him, and I see him passed out in the doorway with melted Solero all down his jacket, all over his trousers, and now dripping and running all along the pavement with this empty lolly stick in his hand. That's my visual image. Now, it's no murder scene, but it is a classic example of doing the right thing at the wrong time. And I call these moments melted ice lolly moments. So now back to the story of Moses. Does God want liberation for the Hebrews? Yes, but not in this way and not in this moment in time. Moses then buries the body in the sand and is evidently discovered, because when he returns the next day, we hear this. The next day, this is Exodus 2:13, for those who like references. The next day, he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting. He asked the one in the wrong, "Why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew?" And the man said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian?" Oh dear. Why does Moses return to the scene? What is he hoping for? Does he have another plan? Is he hoping to rally the troops? I'm sure it doesn't include what happened. Rather than championing him and being grateful, the Hebrews ask, "Who are you? Who made you ruler and judge over us?" And this is Moses' melted ice lolly moment. and perhaps a result of neglecting God's timing. Maybe Moses just got sick of waiting. So after revealing his loyalty that he'd kept hidden for 40 years, Moses is no longer waiting, but running. The theme of waiting is threaded throughout this story as a reminder to us of God's perfect timing. I'll take you back to Moses' mother, who has placed her beloved child in the reeds of the river. Imagine her wait to hear the news of her son's fate. Imagine his sister Miriam's pounding heart as she waits for him to be discovered. I imagine those minutes must have felt like hours. When Pharaoh's daughter going to kill the child, throw him back into the Nile, or keep him? Imagine Moses' family during his early years waiting for him to be taken away into Pharaoh's court and then waiting to hear what had become of him. Moses waits in Egypt, then waits for 40 years in the desert before his encounter with God. His brother Aaron waits 80 years before he's called to accompany Moses to ask Pharaoh to liberate the Hebrews, who have been enslaved for 400 years. Now that's a long wait. The brothers then endure the wait during the 10 plagues. Liberation has been promised. When will it happen? After the Exodus, Moses and his family and the Hebrews endure 40 years wandering in the wilderness before they reach the promised land. As well as the waiting in this story, we also see different responses to it. I have some more water. We see Moses act in his own strength, which I've just described, attempting to shorten the wait. We hear of the Israelites grumbling and wanting to return to slavery as a result of their wait. We see Aaron make a false idol for the people to worship as they wait for Moses to return to them after he goes up to the mountain to speak with God. Now, here's an example of something that happens to me when I'm left waiting. Let's say I've arranged to meet you in a cafe, and I don't have my mobile phone with me, which happens very often, actually. If you arrive late, it is possible that you will find me in the midst of an existential crisis. After a few minutes waiting, I'll start thinking of all the reasons why you haven't turned up on time. Maybe there's like delays on the tube, or you got caught up with work, or I don't know. There's a multitude of reasons that somebody could be late, right? A bit longer and I might start checking the time. Maybe I've got the time wrong. A bit longer than that and I might start thinking, am I in the right place? Maybe I've got the wrong cafe. Maybe we arranged to meet in a different cafe. A bit longer than that, I might start thinking, is it today? Like, did we arrange to meet today? Was that the day when we were supposed to meet? A bit longer, I'll start wondering, is it even Monday today? Is today a Monday? Longer than that, I'll start to wonder whether or not we really arranged the meeting in the first place. And any longer than that, and I begin to question whether I exist or you exist at all. So as well as being a friendly reminder to my friends to not keep me waiting in cafes, this is also an example of what happens when I feel like I'm left waiting for God. I start by wondering, why? Why is he delayed? Then I start wondering, did I get something wrong? Did I screw up somewhere along the line? Does he even want to meet me? And finally, leading to the question, does he even exist? These questions and the resulting feelings of abandonment will cause me often to act in my own strength, to grumble, despite having been on the receiving end of many miraculous events during my life, and to find comfort in false idols, just as the Israelites did. But here's what we can learn from the mice. What am I talking about? Sorry about that. Here's what we can learn from the life of Moses with regard to waiting. We see a significant change from the Moses who murders the Egyptian to the Moses who leads the Hebrews to freedom later on in the story. All those years of wandering in the desert gave Moses a certain wisdom. Moses is often associated with the law, but careful study of his character shows that he received wisdom well before he received the law. The life of Moses has taught me that God is in the cafe while I wait. Maybe I'm not facing him, but he's never turned away. Maybe I'm not curious enough to look around. Maybe I'm not raising my voice to say, hey, I'm here, where are you? Maybe I can't hear him whispering back, I'm here. The Hebrew word for desert is midbar, which is from the word darbar, meaning to speak. Could we learn from Moses to open our ears and our hearts in our desert moments to hear God speak? So after this experience with the burning bush, we see a Moses who continuously and persistently brings matters to God. I'll give you some examples. Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Why, Lord, why have you brought trouble on these people?" That's Exodus 5:22. Exodus 6:30, "But Moses said to the Lord," then Exodus 8, "Then Moses left Pharaoh and prayed to the Lord. Then the Lord said to Moses," is such a common phrase repeated many times throughout Exodus. This is a man who is in constant conversation with God at this point. What a great example of God's transformative power. From a man who only looks this way and that, to a man whose eyes are continuously cast upwards. So the next part of the story that I'd like to zoom in on is Moses' encounter with God at the burning bush. And I'd like to do this under the lens of identity, which is another theme that is woven through the story, the life of Moses. Remember the ridicule of those Hebrew slaves after Moses' murderous act. "Who made you ruler and judge over us?" Notice Moses makes no reply. He simply runs away. Perhaps this leads to the first question that he asks of God when he meets him at the burning bush. After hearing God's command to go to Pharaoh, Moses says, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" Exactly. Who is he? I imagine that Moses would have spent much of his life struggling with identity issues. When we were at drama school, we did this little exercise with the characters that we had to kind of look into. And what we did is we got all the information about them from the text of the play, and then we were asked to create a primary event for each character. And this is something I do regularly with characters from the Bible. And a primary event is an event that happens early on in somebody's life that perhaps shapes the way they think and the way that they view the world. Now, I imagine that Moses' primary event would have been that separation from his mother who nursed him in his early years. With his Hebrew identity firmly imprinted in his heart, Moses goes off to live the life of an Egyptian. Can you imagine that first night away from all that is familiar? Being educated in all the ways of the Egyptians, and this would have included religious practices. Could you imagine the conflict Moses must have experienced? Where did he feel he belonged? Who was he? Hebrew, Egyptian, oppressor, oppressed? Moses runs off into the wilderness in fear of his life. And I wonder, as he sits alone in the desert, away from all he knows, separated from everything familiar and a stranger in a foreign land once again, I wonder if he experiences some of the same feelings he had as a young boy. Who am I? Where do I belong? Moses finds himself herding Jethro's sheep for the next 40 years. He doesn't even have his own sheep after all those years. A shepherd was the lowest of the low in Egyptian society. When Moses' ancestor Joseph welcomes his family into Egypt, he tells them in no uncertain terms, like, whatever you do, when Pharaoh asks, just don't tell him that you're shepherds. Like, it's not a good look. So I wonder what Moses' friends from school would have made of this highly educated Egyptian living on the edge of the desert as a shepherd. It would seem that stripped of the privilege of his education and with no use or expectation of his intellect or strength, Moses is liberated from the bondage of his perceived identity to discover his true self. My thoughts are that a major part in him discovering himself lie in him discovering God's identity. After hearing that God wants him to return to Egypt to liberate the Hebrews, Moses says, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and I say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' Then what shall I tell him?" God says to Moses, "I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. This I am who I am, or I will be what I will be." The Hebrew is not very specific on tense. Comes from the Hebrew word Yahweh. And if you've come to KXC a few times, you will definitely have heard us talk about this name. So Yahweh is the most intimate and sacred name for God in the Hebrew vocabulary. It was a name considered so sacred that it was not spoken by early Jews. To speak it was to be considered foolish. Because if you were to say it, you could never really know what you were talking about. God is always beyond our understanding. And so to speak it would be to speak God's name in vain. This means, when you write in Hebrew, sorry, I jumped to the wrong bit. When you write in Hebrew, you only use the consonants. And those who know how to read Hebrew, which I don't, by the way, are able to fill in the vowel sounds themselves as they read. So this means that in Hebrew, the name Yahweh is presented like this. I think we've got it on a slide. It's my only slide. That's it. That's my slide. It happened. The name Yahweh is presented like this. Now, everyone who knows me well will know that I love a bit of Richard Rohr. I don't agree with everything he says, but I love a bit of Richard Rohr, and I'm going to give him credit for what I'm about to speak to you about, because this is something he taught me, and he was taught it by a rabbi. Now, when you pronounce the consonants presented in this word and engage your breath in doing so, you will notice that the mouth barely has to move at all. And what you're left with is this. Now, I encourage you to try it. Go ahead. Engage the breath. Could it be that the name Yahweh was not meant to be spoken at all, but breathed? This means that the very first and last word we speak is Yahweh. The sacred name is a constant in all the years in between. That is how intimate God is. That is how available God is. Like I said before, God is in the cafe. God's identity is literally breathed in and out of us on a daily basis. Is in our very design that we reflect God's identity in every day of our lives. So when we seek God, we often find ourselves. Now, while I was writing this, I kept being reminded of a small but quite insignificant event that happened when I was about 5. And it's one that our family remembers fondly, even though it was at a pretty dark point in our family life. But we do remember it fondly. And this story goes like this. I'm 5 years old. I've got a brother and a sister who are older than me. And my parents have just split up. And it's a really difficult time for my mum. She's like struggling with the idea of bringing up 3 children on her own and a painful and bitter divorce from the man that she married when she was 17. This is not a good time. She has no money. She has no job. You know, this is, you know, not so great. Anyway, one day, my sister and I are running around the kitchen and the washing machine door had been left open. And as we run past it, I'm not going to say who it was. I actually don't know who it was. I think my sister will probably say it's me, and I'll say it's my sister. One of us ran past the washing machine door and it broke clean off. And this was just the straw that broke the camel's back for my mum. Because a single mum of 3 children needs a washing machine. And after a few really stern words to me and my sister, my mum like ran up to her room crying. And I felt awful. I was 5. And when you see your parents cry when you're a kid, it's just awful. And I wanted to make her feel better. And I can honestly say, I don't know why I wrote what I wrote on the piece of paper that I slipped underneath her bedroom door. But now, as a woman of faith and a woman who knows that God uses people to speak love and life over other people, I'd like to think it was divinely inspired. Maybe God's laughing at me, but a few minutes later, my mum's lying there crying in her room, and I put a note under the door and scribbled in little 5-year-old handwriting 5 words that say, "You are what you are." You are, well, it's not you are what you are, it's you are who you are. You are who you are. And when this event kept coming to mind, I wondered if there are some here today who may need to hear this. So I'd like to say to each and every one of you, you are who you are. How liberating is that? For a man who has struggled with identity. When Moses finds himself at the burning bush with God revealing, "I am who I am," is it possible that as a reflection of God and someone in relationship with God, that he also reveals to Moses, "You are who you are"? So for a man who's struggled with shame, with belonging, there's no label, no job title, no education, no outfit, no action that defines you. When you stand barefoot in front of God in the middle of the wilderness, you are who you are. And God is, I am who I am. It's a statement that reveals everything and nothing all at the same time. I am who I am can't be pinned down. He is intimate, yet he is beyond our knowing all at once. After God asks Moses to go to Pharaoh, he comes up with a few reasons that this isn't such a great idea. He suggests that the Hebrews won't believe him or listen to him. Then he says, I'm not very good at speaking. I'm not very eloquent. Although I happen to think that's quite an eloquent word. But anyway. Then he asks God, please send someone else. I'm not as qualified as others. And throughout, we see God continually use the phrase, I am, in Exodus 6. I am the Lord, verse 6. I am the Lord, verse 7. I am the Lord, verse 8. I am the Lord, verse 29. I am the Lord. And we see that after this encounter, Moses makes no more kinds of these statements about himself. For a man who's struggled to find a place to belong, how amazing, how liberating to find that his identity rests in God and nowhere else. This strength of identity in God means that Moses obediently follows God's instructions. He endures the hardships of leading a broken people through the wilderness and passing on God's identity to them so that they could find theirs also. He's able to confidently intercede on behalf of his people. He humbly takes counsel from those around him and successfully delegates to the other people of Israel. Now, when I look at who Moses becomes towards the end of this story, I'd like to imagine those questions asked so early on in the story. Who made you ruler and judge over us? And who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And here's what I'd like to think his answer would be. I am a reflection of I am who I am, the God of my ancestors, creator of the heavens and earth, and giver of the breath that lives in us all. I'm going to have some more water. And finally, and very briefly, I'd like to consider the theme of restoration in this story. Now, I could speak about how Moses is restored from broken, confused murderer to humble servant of God and obedient leader of Israel. I could tell you of the restoration of a broken people, led from slavery to freedom, given God's law, which serves to rehumanize them after generations of being dehumanized at the hands of the Egyptians. I could tell you about promises fulfilled and restoration of hope in the hearts of the people of Israel. And all of these are very much in the story and incredible examples of God's restoration. But I feel called today to speak of another restoration and one that we can see powerfully in the 10 plagues that persuade Pharaoh to let the Hebrews go. This is the restoration and the rethroning and crowning of God himself and the restoration of created order. Through the plagues that afflict Egypt in the time of Pharaoh's hardness of heart, we can see God continually revealing his kingship. In a civilization where Pharaoh represents the Egyptian god Amun-Re and that charges Pharaoh with keeping created order, we see God continually send a message to the disillusioned Hebrews and Egyptians. From the Nile River turning to blood to the plague of darkness, we see God use the language of creation to break down created order and then restore it. And we see that Pharaoh's magicians can replicate some of these miracles. But curiously, Pharaoh doesn't ask his magicians to undo their magic. And perhaps he knows that they wouldn't be able to perform that trick, because only God can restore. We see the gods and idols of the Egyptians placed into question in these plagues. The plague of frogs, for example, would have represented something very different to the Egyptians, whose fertility goddess Heket was represented by a frog. The worshipped Nile River turning into blood. The plague of darkness, the ninth plague. As I mentioned before, Pharaoh represented Amun-Re, the sun god worshipped by the Egyptians. The darkness that descended on the Egyptians would have rendered Pharaoh absolutely powerless in their eyes, so much so that the Egyptians actually helped the Hebrews leave Egypt in the end. Now, these plagues were not random acts. And through them, we're brought back to Genesis and the creational boundaries of light separated from dark, land from water, heavens from earth. And we are reminded that this intimate God who speaks in person to Moses and who speaks in our very breath is also the God who created the universe. He is restored to his throne in this story and reveals the lengths that he will go to in order to restore his people so that his promise to Abraham might be fulfilled. Genesis 12:2, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. After immersing myself in this story, I found myself the other night having a really powerful dream, very powerful and very specific, and I feel called to share it with you today. And maybe this dream was just for me, and that's cool. But I'm going to speak it over you as well, because I'm going to share it with you. And it's in relation to restoring God to his throne. And these, I'm not going to tell you the whole dream. It's quite personal. No, but I'm not going to tell you the whole dream, but this is basically what I drew from the dream. This sentence is what I feel that God perhaps wants to say. We need to put down our domesticated cats and place them at our feet and stand still as the lion runs towards us. We need to put down our domesticated cats and place them at our feet and stand still as the lion runs towards us. Our God is a lion, and being pursued by a lion is perhaps a little more frightening than being followed around by a domestic cat. But he doesn't want to eat us. He just wants the cat. He wants the idol or the watered-down image of himself, and he wants to replace it with a lion. Our God is a lion and not a domestic cat. He can't be contained in a name or an envelope. He's bigger and more powerful than we could ever imagine, and he is closer and more available than we could ever possibly think. And I'd like to say that, yeah, he is a lion, but revealed in Scripture time and time again is that God is good. So I'm just adding that in there. I mentioned at the start of this talk that we have these little clues throughout the Bible, like signposts pointing to the next big event. And in the story of Moses, we hear of a child rescued from genocide. We hear of God the Creator showing himself on earth through signs and wonders, of God feeding his people. We hear of restoration and liberation of an enslaved people. And we also see an untimely death before the promised land is reached. So the story of Moses is a signpost to Jesus. In fact, Moses makes an appearance on the mountain during the transfiguration. So excitingly, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus is the signpost of what is to come. So in the meantime, we wait. And we discover God's identity so that we can reflect it in the world around us and be who we were created to be. And tell the story through our words and our actions of a God who is ever available, but beyond knowing. Of a God who keeps promises and restores, and a God of freedom and salvation. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much for these words. And Lord, thank you for your presence. Thank you for your breath, Lord. And I pray that you would send your Holy Spirit, Lord, and that you would just implant in people's hearts the seeds that need to grow there from what has been spoken. And for each of us, it might be something different. And in a moment, we're going to have a time of ministry at the front. And I just pray, Lord, that you would give people the courage of the lion to come to the front, to come and stand in your presence, to come and seek you at the burning bush and to ask, who are you? Father God, I just pray that you would be with us now. Thank you, Father God. Thank you, Lord Jesus. So So if there's anything that's burning on you, you know, on your heart, I just pray that you would come to the front in a moment. Perhaps it's something about waiting. Perhaps it's something about identity. Perhaps it's a need for restoration. Maybe there's someone in the story that you can relate to. Maybe you're Moses at a certain point. Maybe you're in the wilderness wondering, who am I? And where are you, God? Maybe you're waiting for a plan to come into fruition. Maybe you're one of the Hebrews who's following blindly, wondering, what are we doing? Like, why am I following? Or maybe there's an aspect of you that is the Pharaoh, that is reluctant to let something go. And I just encourage you to come to the front and to ask that Pharaoh, just let me go. Liberate me.
Why don't we stand?